Easter is only 3 weeks away. That means we are approaching the climax and conclusion of the road to Calvary. We've been in this sermon series now for a little over a month, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the road Jesus walked on the way to the cross. If there's one thing we can take away from the Gospel accounts about Jesus' road to the cross, it's that it was hard. It was difficult. It was painful. So much so that in anticipation of it, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating drops of blood, and he even prayed in Matthew 26, 39, "If it is possible, Father, to take this cup from me, let it pass from me." He asked if there was another way. That's how hard it was for him. But I think as we contemplate the road to Calvary, the way of the cross, we need to be aware of the fact that the way of the cross isn't just for Jesus. It's also for those of us who would follow him. Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, as he was preparing them for this journey into Jerusalem that he knew would end with him on the cross, he told them this. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" It's a tough ask, isn't it? Not a great sales pitch, really. Not how to make your life easy and comfortable in three simple steps. Probably wouldn't make a best-selling book, but that was the message that Jesus gave his disciples. He says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, you've got to follow me to the cross. You've got to deny yourself. You're going to expect pain. You're going to expect hardship. You need to be ready to lay down your life for other people. That's the only way that you can save it. It's a tough message. It's a hard thing he's asking. It's kind of a crazy thing he's asking. It goes against all of our human instincts. And I think it's natural that even as Jesus asked the Father, is there any other way, for us as followers of Jesus to wonder, is there any other way? Is there an alternative to the way of the cross? Can I still somehow be with Jesus? Can I still somehow be right with God and maybe avoid some of the pain and hardship that comes with walking in the steps of Jesus on the way to the cross, with imitating his sacrifice and the pain he underwent? I think that's the question that we need to have in the back of our minds as we contemplate this passage this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10. We'll just read it as we discuss it this morning, beginning with these first two verses. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to start with just the first two verses here. They read as follows. "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." This is really the conclusion or the epilogue to the passage that Pastor Paul preached last week. It's the summary. Jesus has been tried on trumped up charges. He's been falsely accused. They had a hard time even getting him convicted with perjury. It took him several tries. And yet he willingly goes and faces these false charges. He's convicted in a legal trial at night, and the Jews don't have the authority to execute him, so they have to send him off to Pilate. So just to try and rub a little bit of the stink off the whole thing, they meet again in the morning for some formal charges to be brought, and they send him off to Pilate. This really would be a natural place for Matthew to then transition to what he's going to talk about, beginning with verse 11, Jesus before Pilate, that we'll talk about next week. But first, there's an interlude. Matthew wants to deal with another issue that's been brought up, and that is with the enigmatic person, of Judas Iscariot. Here's what happens with Judas in verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Before we get into Judas, I think the first thing we need to notice here is this is yet another instance where Jesus' innocence is made so clear. Because even the one who betrayed him, who sold him down the river, says from his own mouth, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Jesus is innocent. If Judas thinks Jesus is innocent, could anybody else think he was guilty? I've got to confess, I was really hoping when I began to study preaching this passage that I would finally get some insight into the psychology of Judas Iscariot. He's one of those characters in the Bible that's always kind of bugged me, that I didn't really understand what made him tick. What made him do the things he did? Why would you follow Jesus for 3 years, give your whole life over to them, sell him for 30 pieces of silver, and then throw the money away and go commit suicide? It's never made any sense to me. And so I studied and I read and I read commentaries, and there's theories, you know, that Judas was just greedy. He was after money the whole time. The whole following Jesus thing was just a scam. Maybe that's true, but it doesn't seem like a very good scam to me. Others thought, well, maybe Judas really wanted Jesus to come to power in a powerful way. And so he's trying to set up a showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders to force Jesus to display his power. But that didn't really work for me either. There's too many examples of Jesus saying, "I'm going to go die," for Judas to have missed that. I wonder if there wasn't some deeply personal reason that the gospel writers simply don't share with us why Judas betrayed Jesus. He betrays him in such a personal way with a kiss. Ultimately, whether because I couldn't figure it out or it's just not there, I decided it's not crystal clear in the gospels what's going on with Judas. And that's okay. Sometimes God doesn't answer the questions that I have when I come to Scripture. But the things that are important, I think, are clear when we really look into them. And the thing that seems to be clear when it comes to Judas is that whatever else was going on, the straw that broke the camel's back, the thing that pushed him to actually actively betray Jesus, was Jesus' commitment to going to the cross. Because it's in Matthew 26, the first part of the chapter, where Jesus begins to speak about his death and that he's about to go to the cross, and where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes and anoints Jesus, and there's grumbling about that, and Jesus says, "She's anointing me for my burial." It's right after that that Judas says, "That's it," and he goes to Jesus' enemies and offers to betray him. Whatever else was going on, whatever his motivation, whatever his psychology, Judas rejected the cross. And it really doesn't matter why somebody rejects the cross. When we reject the cross, the result is always the same. Matthew tells us that Judas felt remorse. I don't know whether he didn't expect Jesus to actually get convicted, if he thought somehow he would get away. After all, he'd been in tight spots before. Or if when it actually happened, he realized that the thing that he said he wanted wasn't what he really wanted. Whatever it was, he felt remorse. Now, Matthew intentionally uses a different Greek word here than is usually used for the action of repentance. Metanoeo is the Greek word that would mean to repent or to turn. Matthew uses a related word, meteleomai, to convey the idea of remorse or a feeling of sorrow or regret, a wishing that something did not happen. Remorse is the natural response to sin. When we see what sin brings into the world and into our life, we're bound to experience remorse. But remorse does not always lead to repentance. It can lead to repentance. But it can also do what it did in Judas's life and lead to what I would call regret. See, there's an important difference between regret and repentance. Regret is ultimately self-focused. I might feel remorse about a sin that I committed that hurt somebody else, but regret fixates on how that makes me feel. Repentance fixates on how it affects other people. Repentance ultimately looks to how it impacts God. But regret is self-focused. We see that with Judas here. He's concerned about his own feelings, his own way of dealing with what's happened. There's no attempt to reach out to the other disciples. There's no attempt to reconcile with Jesus. It's self-focused. Regret seeks to undo the thing that we wish hadn't been done. It tries to make it like it didn't happen, or at least make it better. It does damage control. Repentance acknowledges the reality that sin always costs, sin always hurts. And sometimes that means I need to bear the cost of my own sin. Sometimes that cost is too great, and ultimately I need to trust in Jesus to bear the cost of my sin that I cannot bear myself. But it owns it. It recognizes it. It accepts it. Here, Judas tries to undo it, going to the priests, saying, "I've made a terrible mistake." Of course, he can't undo what he's already done. Regret leaves us stuck in the past. This is why Satan, when we experience remorse, wants to steer us toward regret, because it leaves us trapped in that state of sin. There's no path forward. And ultimately, regret leaves no room for grace. Repentance, on the other hand, seeks a path forward, recognizing that's only made possible by grace, by receiving forgiveness and mercy that I don't deserve. I can't expect that. I can't demand it. But if there's any hope when I sin for me to move forward in relationship with God or in relationship with somebody that I've sinned against, I have to seek something I don't deserve from that person and ultimately from God. It puts myself at their mercy. Judas did not experience repentance. He experienced only regret. I believe that's why at the Last Supper, when Jesus spoke of the one who would betray him, he said it would have been better for him never to have been born. That's a pretty strong indication that Judas is not simply a backslidden follower of Jesus. There's a hardness of heart there that prevented Judas from ever experiencing salvation. Otherwise, how could Jesus say it was better for him never to have been born? And yet I think it's important that we point out it is not that Judas did anything that was unforgivable. The grace of God, the blood of Jesus shed on that cross, is sufficient for every sin ever committed, including the terrible sins that Judas committed. Jesus would have forgiven Judas if Judas had repented. But Judas was lost because his heart was so hard. He could only take that remorse and turn it to regret. There was no repentance. There was no space for grace in his own heart. He couldn't receive that grace that would have been available to him. And so it's no wonder in that hopelessness and despair that lack of grace left him with, that Judas resorted to suicide. Suicide's a touchy subject. It's a deeply personal subject because most of us probably have known someone who has taken their own life. I think it's important to be clear that while some cultures and even some religious traditions see suicide as somehow honorable or noble under certain circumstances, the Bible does not give us that picture of suicide at all. Suicide is never what God wants. It is a violation of the commandment not to kill. It is never good or acceptable to God for someone to intentionally take their own life. That said, some have taken that strong negative view of suicide in the Bible and concluded that therefore anybody who commits suicide is condemned, that they can't experience God's grace, that they can't go to heaven. And that's simply not biblical. The grace of God is sufficient for everything, for those who have trusted in Jesus. And that includes suicide. And yes, suicide means that the last thing that you're doing before you die is committing a grievous offense against God. But the blood of Jesus covers not only our past sins, but our future sins. Otherwise, if you have an angry thought run through your head right before you get hit by a bus, you're out of luck. That's not how it works. When we truly trust in Jesus, all sins are covered. So it is absolutely possible for a believer, someone who is saved by the grace of Jesus, whether it's through mental illness or depression or whatever, to be driven to the point of suicide, which is an offense against God, yet still be redeemed by the grace of Jesus. That's not, however, the case here. Suicide is not unforgivable, but Judas does not experience forgiveness because he does not ever turn to Jesus with a heart of repentance. It's a sad end for Judas, but that's not the end of our passage here. There's another alternative to the cross that Matthew wants to explore. Judas sought to escape the path of the cross, to go his own way, to reject the cross in that way. But there's also a group of people that have been consistently, actively opposing the cross because they have their own system, their own approach to being right with God, and that's the chief priests. Listen how they react to this situation, verses 6 through 8. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it is the price of blood." And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So Judas throws this money that he was paid in order to turn Jesus over and says, "He's innocent. I can't take this money." He throws it into the temple treasury room. Naturally, you would assume that they would put the money into the temple treasury, but they say, no, we can't do that. We have qualms. We have ethics. That's blood money. We can't put that into the holy treasury. But it was their money! I mean, do you see how ridiculous and absurd this is? They paid the money to get Jesus killed, even though he was innocent. They've got no qualms about that, no regret, no second thoughts. But now the money comes back to them, and they're like, "Oh, that's dirty money. Can't touch that." I mean, of all the examples of hypocrisy that Jesus points out during his ministry of the religious leaders, and there were a lot of them, this is pretty close to the top, right? I mean, it's no murder for hire is no problem as long as you don't take the money back from the murderer when he feels bad about it. It's ridiculous, and it highlights the hypocrisy that the religious leaders in Israel consistently struggled with. This idea that we can find righteousness with God on our own terms by making our own rules, our own regulations, and following those fastidiously, and then we can do whatever we want to justify that system of righteousness. They buy a potter's field, turn it into a graveyard for strangers, for indigents, for people that couldn't afford a proper burial. It gets called the field of blood. There's irony there, of course, because it's blood money, and of course because it's the money paid that ultimately led to the shed blood of Jesus. It was still around in the time that Matthew was writing as a living testimony to this conflict, to this corruption, and to what Jesus did on the cross. But Matthew doesn't want to simply leave us with the bad taste in our mouth of the ongoing corruption and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. It's important to point that out, that the alternative to the cross, the alternative form of so-called righteousness that you could pursue apart from the cross of Jesus is the system that says it's okay to hire people for murder as long as you don't take the money back later. That's what we're competing against when we're looking at the way of the cross. But that's not all. Matthew points out some parallels here to the Old Testament. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Matthew makes a bunch of references. All the gospel writers do, but Matthew more than any of them to the Old Testament. I know in my Bible translation here, it puts those a lot of that in quotes and all caps to show that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. But it's not actually a quotation. It is a reference. Some of the words are exactly the same. Many of them are not exactly the same. It's we might call it a paraphrase. It's not what we would consider a quotation. It's more like a reference, like we would do with a popular movie, right? Like if I said, you know, yeah, I made him an offer, he couldn't refuse. That's a reference to the movie The Godfather. I don't need the exact quote from the movie for somebody who's seen that movie to understand the reference. It was the same with Matthew's audience. They knew the Old Testament backward and forward, right? Like they didn't have Netflix, so they told Bible stories and recited scripture, and that was their cultural world revolved around that. And so often these quotations are not actual quotations, but they're close enough to the exact words of the Old Testament that every single one of Matthew's readers from this Jewish background that he's writing to would have instantly understood the connection. Also, Matthew, when he does this, uses this word fulfilled. Plerao is the Greek word. And usually I think when we see that word, we assume that it is a predictive prophecy, something that the Old Testament writer said, this is going to happen, and then now it's happened and it's been fulfilled. And that is the case sometimes. For example, when it said the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, that was something that had to happen. And until it happened, it was an unfulfilled prophecy. But many times, in fact, the majority of the references that Matthew makes where he uses that word fulfilled, if you go back and study the original context, there's not a prediction. It's just something that happened or a part of a scripture. Matthew isn't suggesting that there was some predictive thing that had to be fulfilled later. He's using that word fulfilled in the literal sense of made fuller. That thing that happened before, the meaning is fuller now. It has a greater depth, a greater power, because God is doing a similar thing now in the life of Jesus. It's pointing out the parallels, the connections, that God is always at work, that the kind of stuff God's been doing all through the history of Israel is being played out in the life of Jesus. It highlights the grace of God. It highlights the continuing conflict between those who oppose God and the way of God. It highlights the way that God works with his people. It brings a fuller meaning and depth to all of Scripture when you see these connections. That's what Matthew's doing here. This reference to this 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field most clearly connects to a passage in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. Verses 12 and 13, the context here is that the prophet is representing the good shepherd who's supposed to care for Israel, for God's sheep. But the sheep are tired of the good shepherd. They want him to take a hike. So they're going to buy him off. This is what it says, verses 12 and 13. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the picture here is God has assigned a shepherd to represent the way of the Lord, to show the people how to follow God. The people are tired of being told how to follow God. They want to get rid of the shepherd. They say, okay, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver to go away. And God's like, really? You think I'm worth 30 pieces of silver? I'll show you what I think of your 30 pieces of silver. Chucks it away. Parallel's pretty obvious here. The right shepherd, the true prophet, is bought off for 30 pieces of silver, and the 30 pieces of silver are rejected and thrown back to the people. Just as with Jesus is bought, they pay 30 pieces of silver to get rid of him, and it's thrown back in. But that's not the end of the context, because when the good shepherd goes away, guess who comes in? The bad shepherds. In fact, just a few verses later, this is what the Lord says in verse 16 of Zechariah 11. He says, for behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing. but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. It's a pretty graphic picture of the predatory nature of those corrupt spiritual leaders who took advantage of the people that they were trying, that they were supposed to be taken care of. And look at the way the chief priests treat Judas in this account. Isn't it just like that? Oh, we're done with you. We used you up. You got a guilty conscience. That's on you. You go fix that yourself. We're done. They should have been shepherds, and instead they were devouring the sheep God had entrusted to them. It's a pretty powerful parallel, but few of you out there are really sharp, and you've been saying, Pastor Matthew, you're in the wrong book. It says right there, the prophet Jeremiah. Good catch. There are some scholars that have suggested that Matthew just got confused. He got Zechariah mixed up with Jeremiah. And that to me is just a ridiculous notion. There's no way that Matthew would get those two confused. He knew the Old Testament forward and back. He was an expert in it. And not only that, but he had to write this down and then make sure it got copied. It's not a mistake. See, what Matthew is doing here is he's broadening the reference. The reference to Zechariah is so clear and so obvious that he wouldn't need to say Zechariah. He could do like he often does when he makes references to the Old Testament. He'd just say the prophet. But he wants us to see another parallel, because that same connection that runs from Zechariah to what's going on with Jesus runs all through the Old Testament. There's this constant theme in the Old Testament of the false religious leaders in conflict with God's righteous prophets. And that certainly fits the context of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, if you don't remember, was the prophet God sent right before the Babylonian invasion. And he got to witness God's judgment fall on Israel. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. And he was in constant conflict with the religious leaders. They said, everything's fine. The temple's here. Nothing bad's going to happen. I think the reference that Matthew is trying to call in mind by throwing in the word Jeremiah, the second reference, in addition to the Zechariah one, he definitely intended that one as well, is probably most likely Jeremiah chapters 18 and 19, passages of judgment. Chapter 18, he sends Jeremiah to watch a potter at work, and the potter is making this pot on the wheel with the wet clay, and the pot's just being stubborn. It's not going into the shape that the potter wants it to go in, so what does the potter do? He smashes it down, and he starts over. And God says, hey, Israel, you're not going into the shape that I've been telling you to go in. You're not being the pot that I want you to be, so that's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to use Babylon to smash you down, and I'm going to start over. And then it's followed by one of these long poetic judgment passages in chapter 18. And then from there, Jeremiah takes a finished pot. It's been baked. It's hard and brittle. And he takes it out into public as a symbol of God's judgment. And this is what God tells him to do with that pot in verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 19. He says, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. See, Matthew didn't want us to walk away from this thinking that the chief priest just got away with it. You don't get to stand in opposition to the cross and avoid God's judgment. We all know what happened to those false religious leaders in Jeremiah's day. They faced judgment, and Matthew wants his readers to know these priests are in exactly the same position. And as certain as that judgment was for the priests in Jeremiah's day, and in Zechariah's day for that matter, so is it certain for these men. There's that reference to burial in Topheth. Topheth was a place in Israel where before they had stomped out the idol worship, The followers of Baal would offer infant sacrifices. It was a place of blood. It was a place of degradation. It was an unholy place. The last place in the world you would want to be buried. And Jeremiah says that when the Babylonians come, there's going to be so many dead bodies, you're going to run out of spots. You're going to have to bury people even in Topheth. That's the kind of judgment they were facing. And by throwing the word Jeremiah in here, Matthew makes it perfectly clear that it's not just that these are bad shepherds contrasted with the good shepherd that they paid 30 pieces of silver to get rid of. These are bad shepherds who are facing the judgment of God. And it was coming, by the way. 70 AD, the Romans rolled in, and it was pretty much Babylon part two. The city got ripped apart. Many people were killed, especially the religious leaders. God's judgment was coming. See, that's the thing about the way of the cross. It's hard, it's ugly, it's not what any of us would do on our own, but it's really our only choice. You can't reject the way of the cross and avoid regret. You can't reject the way of the cross and avoid judgment. The road to Calvary was hard and painful for Jesus, but he walked it because it was the only way to get where he was going. You may remember we started this series by talking about Isaiah chapter 53, and while we talked about the sorrow and pain of the suffering servant, we also talked about why Jesus went to the cross, and there's a picture of it there in Isaiah 53. The redemption that comes, the honor that comes through the path of the cross. Jesus did it not reluctantly, not with any bitterness, but he did it for the joy set before him, as the writer of Hebrews said. There's joy in that pain. There's joy in that suffering because he knows where it goes. The way of the cross is going to be hard for us. If we really live the way Jesus has called us to, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. We're going to have to lay down our lives at times, and that's not going to be fun. But it's not God being vindictive. There's no reason for us to be bitter or resented. It's the best way. It's the only way. Because every alternative to the cross leads to regret and judgment. In a broken and sinful world, the only way to live in fellowship with God, which is the only true source of joy and contentment in life, the only way is to walk the path of the cross. Sometimes we try and do it kind of halfway. We don't reject the cross, but we, try and make our own little side roads, our own little paths. Follow at a distance like Peter did. But that doesn't work out. Didn't work out for Peter. We just saw him last going away weeping. Now he repented, sought reconciliation, and was restored. But he was restored to the way of the cross. And by the way, he died for Jesus later in his life. If we don't go back to the way of the cross when we wander off, if we ultimately reject it, we will end up with regret and facing judgment. God's not mean. He's not vindictive. He's not telling us to do things the hard way because he wants us to squirm a little bit. It's the only way. It's the only way. Every other alternative leads only to regret, to despair, to judgment, to hypocrisy, to all the ugliness we see in this passage. This is a dark and ugly passage, but it's here to show us what life without the cross ultimately leads to. And so we're left wondering, am I on the way of the cross? Am I really walking the path of Jesus? Now, we're all going to stumble off it from time to time, but the question is, when I experience that remorse, when I realize I'm not living the life Jesus called to me, how do I respond to that remorse? Is it with repentance or regret? Starts in the same place, leads to opposite direction. Just feeling bad about sin doesn't do you any good, no matter what the enemy whispers in your ear. God doesn't want you to feel bad about your sin. He wants you to repent. Regret takes us away from the way of the cross. But more broadly, just look at your life. Jesus says, if you want to save it, you got to lose it. He uses that metaphor of picking up a cross and marching to your own execution for a reason. Now, most of us in this room are not going to be called to actually literally die for Jesus in a deny your Christ or die kind of way. But we are all called to live as though we would die for Jesus. And sometimes that's harder. Now, I think Peter, if a Roman soldier put his sword up to his throat and said, curse Christ or die, I think he would have said no and the sword would have gone through him. But when it came to those little decisions, how close do I get? How committed can I be? It was harder. We want to take up our cross, it's going to be hard. There's going to be cost. There's going to be loss. And if you don't see that in your life as a Christian, you got to ask yourself, am I really walking the way of the cross? I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty or beat yourself up, but just to understand that every time I choose another way, ultimately, I'm going to have to answer for that. Ultimately, there's going to be regret. Unless, as the Holy Spirit prompts me, maybe right now in this moment, I repent and say, you know what? I'm ready to lay it down. I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to pay the price. Because I know every alternative to the cross leads only to regret and judgment. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we know there's some yucky stuff in it, but that's because we live in a yucky world, and you came into that world, and you love us, and you're loving us through it. And while we're in it, we thank you that you're honest enough to tell us that life's going to be hard, that living for Jesus is going to cost us. And we just pray this morning that you would give us the grace to see and to understand that there is joy in the road of the cross, even the pain, even through the pain, even through the suffering, even through the self-sacrifice. If we walk that path, there is joy set before us. And yet if we stray, if we go on the way that seems easier and more comfortable, that ultimately that path only takes us to regret and judgment. Give us the grace to walk in the way of the cross this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.